We're going to be back in 1 Peter this morning. We looked 3 weeks ago at the beginning of 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Remember where Peter is talking about, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, you need to arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Be prepared for the suffering. Be prepared for what may come your way. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's not, again, not perfection. He's just saying you're so focused on Christ, you're so committed to Christ, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. It's not about you, it's about God. So that's why we're here. That's why we live. That's what our focus is. Then verse 3, for the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. They lived in their sensuality, their passions, their drunkenness, their orgies, their drinking parties, their lawless idolatry. That's your past. That's behind you. That's something that you're not supposed to be focused on, something that you're not supposed to be doing. Then verse 4, with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in their flooded debauchery. And not only are they just not, they're surprised when you don't join them, but they also malign you. They seek to destroy you. They seek to harm you in some way. And then verse 5, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. So that was 3 weeks ago, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Today, we're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 7 through verse 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's have a word of prayer before we begin looking at these few verses this morning. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity that we have to be able to be here today, to be able to worship you together as a body of believers. Father, I pray that you would encourage our hearts today with your word. May our hearts and our minds be open and attentive to what you have for us. Father, may we seek to apply these truths, these principles, to our lives. We thank you so much for your faithfulness to us, your grace to us, your mercy to us. So, Father, today I pray that you'd be glorified in all that we do and all that we say. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. Verse 7, Peter mentions there, the end of all things is at hand. Sometimes maybe you feel that way, the end of all things is at hand. Remember, this is Peter speaking at about 60 or so A.D., maybe 61 or 2 A.D. roughly, and he is talking about the end of all things. He's talking about end times. The end of all things is at hand. Sometimes we think about the end times as only being like the last few years. We're so focused, it seems like, lately on the end of the earth. Even Hollywood is focused on all the apocalyptic movies and all the things that somehow everybody's going to vanish. And Christians, of course, have been enamored with the rapture and thinking about the rapture. And some people use that as an escape out of the earth type of idea, that all the problems will be over if we can just hold on for the rapture to take place. But here is Peter speaking almost 2,000 years ago, and he begins verse 7, and he says, the end of all things is at hand. This isn't just something that has occurred recently. This is really when we think about the last days, theologically, biblically, it typically will begin after Christ has risen or ascended back to heaven. The disciples, the apostles, and others will often refer to the idea of being in the last days. It's just a generic term that's going to talk about the end of time, the end of the last days, and all these things. So for almost 2,000 years, we've been living within this idea of being in the last days. Peter's addressing that. The end of all things is at hand. But it's interesting, we have lots of people that have been engaged in end time watching. In fact, Mary Bateman was an ordinary woman who lived in Leeds, England. She rose to fame when one of her hens began laying eggs that said, Christ is coming. News of this miracle began to spread, and soon many people were convinced that the end times were near. One of the locals who was skeptical of the situation discovered that Mary was actually taking eggs that her hen had laid and etched the doomsday message on it in acidic ink and then shoved it back up inside the hen. The hen would then push the egg back out and the ink would be gone, and all that was left was this etched message, "Christ is coming." That was in 1806. So the end times have been a fascination for quite some time. I don't know how that hen felt about this, but obviously Mary Bateman was receiving some benefit from that. In more recent times, in 1988, Ed Wisnant wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988. Obviously turning out to be incorrect, he updated it the next year in 1989 to 89 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1989. It's interesting, on my own personal side note, it's not clear. He had written this book in 2000, if there would have been 2,000 reasons or zero reasons, I don't know. But obviously writing this book gained some popularity for him. Of course, just a few years ago, we know about Harold Camping making a splash with multiple announcements about the end of the world. He predicted with certainty that the rapture would occur on May 21st, 2011. And that the end of the world would occur 5 months later on October 21st. In fact, if you remember some of these billboards that were up about 5 years or so ago all over the country talking about Judgment Day is coming. Then, of course, it's hard to forget the Mayan apocalypse rage that came and consumed people's conversations just a few years ago. Of course, this cartoon kind of captures the irony of the whole thing, of the Mayan apocalypse. But that was a big rage just a couple of years ago. And then more recently, I believe it was last fall, John Hagee with his Blood Moon predictions and books and DVD series. These are just actually, the sad thing is, four or five of about 1,000 different ideas of end time things, scenarios, days it's going to end, times it's going to end, situations that are going to occur. So when Peter addresses in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand, I don't think Peter was trying to become fascinated with a prediction of the end times. He's just simply stating, the last days are here, Christ has ascended, and now we're living in this age. We don't know how long this age is going to be. We don't know when this age is going to end, other than we know that Jesus Christ is going to return. But what do we do in the meantime? So God never calls us to set dates or to make predictions or to sell all that we have and go live on a mountaintop waiting for the rapture. This passage, verses 7 through 11, speaks about four things that you are to be doing in the midst of these last days and making predictions and hiring billboards and shoving eggs back up a hen's backside are not part of the equation. But what is a believer supposed to do in these last days? What is a believer supposed to do given the fact that we are living in the last days? And certainly the discussions that are going on in our world, and we see things that are happening in our society today that may indicate, obviously, things are moving towards the culmination of things, but we don't know for sure. Christ may tarry, and he may wait, and he may not return today. He may. But what are we to do in the midst of our waiting, in the midst of our looking forward to and anticipating of Christ's return? What are we supposed to do? So in light of that, Peter addresses four things that the believer is supposed to do. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayer. So the first one in your outline, number one, is be disciplined. A believer is supposed to be disciplined. That word discipline has the idea of keeping our focus, keeping our concentration, keeping ourselves dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. If you look back up in the beginning part of chapter 4, where he says there in verse 1, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Remember again, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that idea, ceasing from sin, is not talking about being perfect. So we're not trying to reach nirvana. We're not trying to reach perfection. Peter is not saying that we somehow have achieved this holiness status where we no longer sin, but that we're so focused on Jesus Christ, we're so committed to following him, that whether we suffer or whatever happens in this world, we're not consumed with the things of this world. The sin of this world no longer consumes us. That's why he goes on, and he says there in verse 3, "For the time that is past suffices to do what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And so combining the thought from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, especially verse 1 and then especially verse 3, where he's talking about you're so dedicated to Christ, you're so following Christ that you're not consumed with the sin of this world. It has no appeal to you. It has no hold on you. That's your former life. Now he makes the connection down in verse 7 when he says, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded. It's the same idea that is being presented. Be focused on Christ. We would call this being disciplined. Believers are to be disciplined when it comes to living in the last days. We don't know how long this time is going to last. We don't know how long it will be until Christ comes. The disciples obviously thought it was the last days and the imminent return of Jesus Christ at any point. And we live in the same time frame. The fact that Christ could come at any point, at any moment, he could return. And yet, what are we supposed to do in the midst of all of this? It's not to spend all of our life being focused on all the possible scenarios that could come, but rather, Peter says here, make sure, first of all, that you are disciplined. That discipline involves two things. First of all, being self-controlled. The word self-control means to have an understanding of matters and to be able to make right judgments. If I could put this into maybe Dave, everyday vernacular, don't be stupid. I mean, stay focused on what Christ has called you to stay focused on. I look at some of these things, the end time predictions, and some of these things to me come off as pretty ridiculous. I mean, they come off as pretty crazy, and some of the ideas that are being thrown out there, I mean, I've never had a thought about if I had a hen to put the egg back up inside there with acidic ink, but nor have I ever had a thought about getting a billboard and putting it up and talking about a specific date when we know the world is going to end. Don't be stupid. Make sure that you're focused on Christ. There's a lot of Christians who are doing some crazy things today. In light of the end times, in light of what could possibly be right around the corner, in light of politics, in light of all the things that are going on, Christians are to stay focused on Jesus Christ, to be disciplined for Him, to be self-controlled, understand the matters, and to be able to make right judgments within the matters. And then he says to be sober-minded as well. We are to be in control of one's thoughts and behaviors. So what is my job as a Christian? My job as a Christian living in light of the last days is not to try to make predictions about the end of the world. That's God's job. He's already got it taken care of. He's already got it settled. It's already established in heaven, and God will take care of it. When Christ is ready to return, Christ will return. For us as believers, what's our job? Stay focused on what Jesus Christ has called you to do. Don't be distracted with all the things that are going on in this world. Make sure that you're staying disciplined. It's interesting, in light of Harold Camping's predictions, a woman by the name of Nastya Zakhanova, who lived in Russia, she took Harold Camping's predictions so far that on May 20th, the day of Camping's prediction, she wound up hanging herself because she was so paranoid about the idea that the world may end that day or that the rapture may occur that day. Another woman in the U.S. actually tried but failed to kill herself and her two children because of Camping's predictions. So as believers, we have to understand that our behavior has impacts on other people. It was interesting that when Harold Camping was confronted with these two stories, he blew them off and dismissed them as, well, that was their problem, that's their fault. So here's the man who purchases billboards all across America predicting the date of the rapture, predicting the end of the earth 5 months later, and people wind up killing themselves or attempting to kill themselves, and he has seemingly no conscious awareness of responsibility for what he is doing. There's a lot of Christians who are living their lives without awareness of how it's impacting other people, how it's dealing with their lives. And so as believers, we live by example and we stay focused on what God has called us to. The myriad of distractions that we face, as Peter mentions here, that he talks about in verse 4, that that when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery, they malign you. We are bombarded with opportunities after opportunities to be distracted and to be caught up in the things of this world. Our job is not to just sell everything we have and wait on a mountaintop, though. Our job is, first of all, to stay disciplined, stay self-controlled, stay sober-minded, stay focused on Jesus Christ until He comes or until He calls me home. That is our job, not to be distracted by the things that are going out there. That's why Peter mentions in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16, Peter addresses this matter as well when he says in verse 13 that we looked at several weeks ago, But he says this, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So what are believers supposed to do? We are, first of all, to be disciplined. We are to be dedicated and focused on Jesus Christ. We are to prepare our minds. We are to prepare our thoughts, prepare our lives to live in a manner that is pleasing to God. But then secondly, look what Peter addresses as well. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Interesting that he notes that if our prayer life is struggling, if our prayer life is suffering as a believer, it is probably indicative of the fact that we're too distracted with all these other things and not focused on Jesus Christ and not committing our lives to prayer as he has called us to. But verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. So Peter says, first of all, be disciplined, which means be sober-minded, means be self-controlled. But second of all, you are to keep loving one another earnestly. So number two in your outline, be loving. First one is be disciplined. Second one is be loving. There's two thoughts underneath this. First of all, love one another earnestly. What does that word mean? The word earnestly means with intensity and perseverance. With intensity and with perseverance. So what are we supposed to do? We are to love one another intensely. This doesn't mean apathetic love. This doesn't mean conditional love. This doesn't mean love when we feel like it. This is love one another with an intensity. Well, what's the kind of the idea of intensity that we can think about? Just as Jesus Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church, we are to love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love one for another, the love that reflects the love of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ loved us in earnestly, he loved us intensely, and he loved us perseveringly, then we ought to love one another in the same manner. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in a church that creates situations that puts to test our love for one another. There's a lot of stuff that goes on in a family that puts to test our love for one another. But a lot of times in a family, in a biological family, we feel like, well, you can't really like divorce your family. I mean, I know there are some people who have tried that and some people who do that occasionally. But at the end of the day, typically, family will kind of say, you know what, we're family. My brother or my sister or whoever drives me nuts, but we're still family. And we're still going to be committed to one another. But then what happens? We come into a church setting. And in a church setting, we talk about being a family. And we talk about loving one another as a family, part of the family of Christ, part of the family of God. And something occurs within a body of believers and somebody gets offended or somebody gets hurt or somebody misinterprets things or whatever the case may be that occurs within hundreds of churches across the world. And all of a sudden, our love goes out the window. You know what? I don't love those people anymore. I don't want to stay with those people anymore. Those people drive me nuts. I don't like them. You know what? I'm going to leave and I'm going to go somewhere else and maybe I'll try to love another group of people. And then what happens? Well, those people drive me nuts and I don't like them either and they really annoy me and I'm going to leave there and I'm going to go somewhere else. So when Peter addresses this matter in verse 8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Is there a multitude of sins that occurs within a church? Yes, we're humans. So by the mere fact that I walked in here today, there is going to be the potential for sin to occur. And guess what? By the mere fact that you're sitting here today, there is potential for sins to occur. Maybe you intended them to occur. Maybe you didn't intend them to occur. But we live our life together. We do life together as a body of believers. And guess what? I'm probably going to say things and do things that may be offensive to people. And sometimes without even a clue that they were offensive. and you're going to do things and say things and behave in a certain way that is offensive to somebody else without even knowing that you are being that way or trying to be that way. And so when Peter addresses, we're living in the last days, we're living in these end times, be focused on Christ, be dedicated and committed to Christ, but second of all, love one another earnestly. Love people like Jesus Christ loves them. How did Jesus Christ love us? While we were still sinners, he died for us. So we come into church and we come into the church dynamics of a church family. And what does Peter require of us? Tell us in Scripture. Make sure that you love one another earnestly. Make sure that you love one another, letter B, extensively. Because love covers a multitude of wrongs. That word multitude is the word plethos, which is where we get our English word plethora, which is a lot of sins that are committed. So someone offends you, the first reaction you should have is not to say, well, I'm done with that church, I'm out of there, I'm going somewhere else. What does love do? Love says, you know what, if there's an offense, I'm going to go talk to that person. I'm going to deal with that. I'm going to make sure that things are right with that person. Love says, you know what, that person wasn't trying to be harmful. That person wasn't trying to be offensive. That person wasn't trying to be difficult. They just maybe annoyed me. Maybe I'm the one that's got the issues because I woke up on the wrong side of the bed today and I came to church anyway. And you know what, I was offended by that person, but it's really my issue. I'm going to love them earnestly, and love covers that multitude of sins. It gets us through the multitude of issues and problems that we encounter within a church family. So as we read this morning in 1 Corinthians 13, the love passage that is communicated there is Paul makes mention all the things that love does. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I gave away all that I have and if I deliver my body to be burned but have love, I gain nothing. And then he proceeds to tell us in verse 4 what love is. And this is a good test in this passage. Because if I put Dave in there every time I saw love, I'm going to laugh. Because Dave is patient and kind. Yeah, not always. Dave does not envy or boast. Yeah, I would like to think that, but I don't. Dave is not arrogant. I am. Dave is not rude. Dave is rude. Or Dave is not rude. Dave is rude. Dave does not insist on its own way. I do. I really do. I enjoy getting my own way. At the end of the day, I like to have what Dave likes to have. And guess what? So do you. So when we look at this and we interpret love is, and we take our name and we put it in there, and then we say, well, wait a second. Dave is patient and kind. Well, I know Dave. He's not very patient. Sometimes he's not always kind. Dave does not envy or boast. Oh, I remember one time he boasted about something, or he was envious about somebody's truck. Dave is not arrogant. Well, Dave can be. And so we begin to see the failures of this. So then we say, okay, well, how am I supposed to meet up to this? How do I fulfill 1 Corinthians 13? Because we just made it through verse 4 and we're already down the tank. So we take love in that phrase, in that passage of Scripture, and instead of putting our name in there, we put Christ in there. Because this is the perfect example of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus Christ is patient and kind perfectly. Jesus Christ does not envy or boast perfectly. Jesus Christ is not arrogant or rude perfectly. Jesus Christ does not insist on his own way. Jesus Christ is not irritable or resentful. Jesus Christ does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Jesus Christ rejoices with the truth. Jesus Christ bears all things. Jesus Christ believes all things. Jesus Christ hopes all things. Jesus Christ endures all things. Jesus Christ never ends. He is the perfect embodiment of 1 Corinthians 13, not Dave Dietz. If you're looking to Dave Dietz to be the perfect embodiment of 1 Corinthians 13, and the first one, ironically, that you would read is Dave is patient, you would know Dave failed. Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment. So when Peter's addressing us in 1 Peter chapter 4, and he says, the end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and be sober-minded, and above all these things, love one another earnestly. So now I come to 1 Corinthians 13, and I say, wow, that's quite a task to do. That's quite a difficult thing to do. But Jesus Christ is these things. How do I become 1 Corinthians 13? I become 1 Corinthians 13 by letting Jesus Christ's image be stamped on my life. That the more I'm focused on Christ, the more I'm dedicated to Christ, the more I'm allowing Christ to transform me through the gospel, through his word, I become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that today, hopefully, on August 21st, 2016, I can say Dave is more patient today than he was on August 21st, 2015. Hopefully I can say that. I cannot say that Dave Dietz is perfectly patient and perfectly kind and perfectly not rude. I can't say that. But as Jesus Christ is the perfect embodiment of 1 Corinthians 13, and Jesus Christ is stamping his image upon me, I'm being shaped and transformed into his image. I'm not concerned about all the predictions of the end of the world or all the debauchery of the world. I'm only interested in being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Then guess what? The natural outcome of that is going to be Dave Dietz is becoming more like Jesus Christ today than he was yesterday. And at the end of my life, that's all that can be said. It will not be said Dave Dietz was a perfect person. It will not be said that Dave Dietz was the perfect embodiment of patience or kindness or grace or mercy. That will not be said. But what hopefully will be said is, you know what? Dave Dietz allowed his life to be conformed to the chief shepherd, the image of Jesus Christ. That's what believers should be striving for. We're not going to achieve perfection. We're not going to achieve nirvana. But all of us are to love one another earnestly. All of us are to love one another extensively. Phil Ryken wrote a book entitled Loving the Way Jesus Loves. In fact, deals with this entire chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And he says this, no one can hear the gospel from the life of a loveless Christian. People just hear bong, 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 clang, clang, clang. To bring the metaphor up to date, he says this, if I network for the gospel but have not love, I am only a noisy blog or a meaningless tweet. So if we want to know what the love chapter looks like when it is lived out, all we need to do is look at the person and work of Jesus Christ. So I read this particular section, especially verses 1 through 3, having just returned from a missions trip, and the natural question I have to ask myself is this, did I have love for those people? Or was it just, look at me, I went on a missions trip? And for all of us, we have to ask the similar types of questions. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Am I doing this because I love Christ and I love others? Or am I doing this because ultimately I just love myself? In his book entitled Love or Die, Alex Strauch mentions this. Since we live in a society that worships at the altars of personal self-fulfillment, radical individualism, personal rights and freedom, and privacy, it is crucial to teach that the supreme duty of the believer is to love God first and foremost. Love is thus an indispensable element to every believer's gift, work, and relationship in the body of Christ. So don't wait around for people to love you. Start loving and serving others. That last phrase, I think, is crucial in church today. There are people who will visit our church, just like they will visit a number of other churches today. And one of the things that they're looking for is, was that church loving? Did that church, whatever idea they had, whatever concept in their mind was there when they walked in those two front doors, I will determine this church to be loving based upon this. And they will come and they will visit a church and they will make a judgment about a church based upon whether or not that church fulfilled to them what was in their mind or in their idea of what love is. And there's a lot of Christians who are living and filling up the pews and the chairs of churches saying, how well is everyone else loving me? But that is the antithesis, the opposite of what Jesus Christ's love is. Because Jesus Christ didn't wait around and say, well, you know what? When I get enough of the world to love me, then I'll go die for them. When I get enough of the world to tell me how wonderful I am, then I'll go die for them. When I get enough of the world to do all the things I want, then I'll do this. Jesus Christ did not do that. In fact, Jesus Christ did the opposite of that. Even while we were still sinners, lost in our depravity of sin, he came and he died for us. So the question that we should not be asking is this. We should not be asking, how well does Whitneyville Bible Church love me? That's not the question. What question should we be asking? How well can I love Whitneyville Bible Church? How well can I love the believers of this world, the people of this world? There's too much self-focus that goes on within Christianity. I didn't feel loved enough. I didn't feel cared for enough. I didn't feel needed enough. I didn't feel all these different things. Instead of sitting back and saying, well, that church didn't meet all my needs, the question we should be asking is, by the grace of Christ, by the grace of God, did I do what God would have done? Did I exemplify Jesus Christ in how I loved others? Don't wait around for people to love you. Start loving and serving others. And then Peter mentions back in 1 Peter chapter 4, again, first of all, that we are to be disciplined, which means we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. Verse 8, we are to be loving one another. Verse 9, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. This is an interesting thought that Peter would add, this idea of without grumbling. It's not enough just to show hospitality to people. We must do it without grumbling. So he says, be hospitable. The idea behind hospitality is this. It really bears the idea of strangers. Sometimes we think about hospitality as just having people over, which that's part of it. So what do? Well, we have our friends over, so look at us. We're very hospitable people. We just love everybody, except we don't have anybody over other than just our close friends because we just want to be hospitable to them. Look it, we're hospitable. When Peter addresses this, and he mentions this, and it's used elsewhere, this word hospitality is used elsewhere, it has the idea of showing hospitality to strangers. It's the idea of doing this to strangers. So believers have a biblical obligation to be hospitable to other believers who are away from their homeland. That's the context. Remember, who is Peter being written to? If we go all the way back to chapter 1, Peter is writing to the believers that are dispersed. Remember, through Asia Minor, Cappadocia, Bithynia, all the places that the believers have been dispersed. And so now he's saying, the end of all things is at hand. What should these dispersed believers do? Well, first of all, they need to stay focused on Christ, not be caught up in the flooded debauchery of the people around them. Second of all, they need to make sure they love one another earnestly, because if you haven't thought through this enough, if you're dispersed from your homeland, you're going to have some tense moments and some frustrations and some challenges. I think we did okay in our 9 days being dispersed from our homeland with Kimberly and I and Troy and Rachel and Deanna and Nate and Claire. I believe we did okay. Maybe I'll find out later. We couldn't keep Troy from talking all the time. He just wanted to dominate every conversation. But you're in a situation. You're in a different country. You're eating different food. You're sleeping in a different place. There's a lot of cultural differences that are going on. What is the challenge? Just even for 9 days, there's a challenge that, you know what, life is kind of cranky right now and there's some tension going on. So what happens? We naturally can kind of react to that situation. That's what Peter is addressing. People who are dispersed out of their home. And so what does he say there? Make sure that you're hospitable to one another. So you receive other believers into your home. You help them out. You encourage them. You say, man, we know what it's like to be dispersed. We know what it's like not to be in your home country. We know what's going on in your life. Be hospitable. So we think about something that's a hot topic politically right now. Refugees. What's the church's obligation for refugees? Some may propose building a bigger wall. Others may propose just letting everybody come and do their thing. What's a believer supposed to do? Believers are to be hospitable to other believers, to show those strangers the love of Christ, to show those strangers the love of God, and they're to do it without grumbling. It's interesting. A couple weeks ago, I looked up some statistics. As of June 2016, right now, Syrian refugees are a big deal in our world. Even in Africa, we are dealing with some of those challenges that they have there. But as of June 16th, 5,186 Syrian refugees have been admitted to the United States. Of those, only 12 describe themselves as Christian. Let's assume for a minute that those are true believers of Christ. And let's assume for a minute that in God's providence, He allows them to show up on your doorstep. Here's a Syrian refugee who is a believer. And now let's assume we're going to read verse 9 and apply it. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Well, a lot of us might stop and say, well, you know, we'll buy you a meal, like at a restaurant. We'll take you shopping and get you some clothes, but come on. Don't ask us to open up our home and take you in and feed you and clothe you. What if you stayed here for like 2 months? What would we do then? What if you stayed here for 6 months? What would we do then? So as believers, what does Peter mention here? Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. We need to make sure that the love of Christ so constrains us and so fills us that when God providentially places someone into our sphere of influence, into our opportunity of being a blessing to them, that we take those opportunities to bless them and to encourage them. Now, we have never had a Syrian refugee show up on our doorstep. And it would not be beyond God's humor to put one there this afternoon. But the question would be, what would we do? How would we respond? And we may sit there and say, well, fine, I'll show you hospitality, but I'm going to grumble about it the entire time. Remember, these are believers who are dispersed, and they're to be helping one another and encouraging one another. So show hospitality without grumbling. Make sure that we are showing the love of Christ. That's why Hebrews 13:1-2 says this, let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Why? For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Now we don't sit there and say, oh fine, I'll be hospitable because maybe I'll have an angel in my house. But the Bible says you never know who those people are. You never know who you're dealing with. You never know who you may impact. You never know who you may help along the way. And we live and we function as Christ would have us to do. So behavior in the last days, first of all, be disciplined. Second of all, verse 8, be loving one another. Thirdly, verse 9, show hospitality to one another. And then finally, verse 10, be serving. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So Peter says we are to be serving. We are to be stewards of the gifts that you have been given. Verse 10, as each has received a gift. Here's the great thing for all believers. You have been gifted by God to serve Christ. Every believer has been gifted by God to serve Christ and His church. Every believer. This isn't just, oh, I'm not a pastor, or oh, I can't speak in front of people, or oh, I can't play music, or I can't sing, or every believer has a gift. So what does Peter say there? Verse 10, use it to serve one another. And you're using it to serve one another is a form of you being a good steward of God's grace. God has been gracious to you in giving you a gift. That gift wasn't given to you so that you could sit on it or sit down beside it and say, well, look at what I can do. I can play this instrument, or I can sing, or I can speak, or I can teach, or I can do whatever it is I can do. Look at what I can do. You're given that gift not so that you can tell people about it. You're given that gift so that you can use it as a good steward of Jesus Christ because of the grace that God has shown to you. So verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. There seems to be two major categories of serving that Peter mentions here. The first one is the gift of speaking. And the second one is just a generic gift of serving. So whatever, you may sit in a pew, you may sit in a chair at church and say, I would never in my wildest imagination or life ever get up and preach a message. I don't want to do prayers. I don't want to give announcements. I don't want to get up in front of people and do that. You know what? Great. If that's not how God has gifted you, then no one should force you to do something that is against that gifting. You can hone that gift. You can work on that gift. But if God hasn't gifted you to that, great. But here's the beautiful thing. Public speaking or teaching in a public situation is not the only types of gifts that God has given. God has also given, as Peter mentions here, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. We have the gift of serving. So if you have the gift of speaking, then use your gift of speaking. I would say that's not just simply what I'm doing right now, standing up in front of you and preaching. That's any kind of speaking or singing or any kind of public use of your voice. Then use it for the glory and the honor of God. If God has given you then the gift of serving, then make sure that you are serving it, serving Christ through that gift. So in Galatians 5, Paul mentions this. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So here's a question that each one of us needs to answer. The question is not, do you have a gift? That's really not the question, because Peter says we all have been given a gift. Verse 10, as each has received a gift, you have been gifted by God to serve Jesus Christ for the glory and honor of God. So the question is not, do you have a gift? The question is this, are you faithfully using your gifts to serve Christ? That's the question. So as we come through verse 10 and verse 11, I don't come to this and say, boy, I wonder if I have a gift. The Bible makes it clear I've been given a gift. So the question is not, do I have a gift or not? The question is, am I using my gift? You say, well, I don't want to speak. I don't want to teach. I'm not a public person. Great. Then use your gift of serving to serve behind the scenes where no one will ever notice you, or you will never have to open your mouth and speak in a public setting. Great. Then use your gift for that area and that ministry. Every one of us has a gift that has been given. So the question for each one of us in this room who are believers is this. How are you currently, right now, not at this present moment, but at this time, using your gift? Not, well, I used it back when I was 30 years old, so I'm good to go now. Because giftings don't have a time limit on them. Giftings aren't just, oh, I did my time when I was younger, and so now I'm older, I don't have to do that anymore. This is a gift that all of us have been given, no matter where we are in our life, no matter what we're going through in our life, no matter what God has brought to us, God can use us and allows us to minister to people. So one of the things that I appreciate as I talk to maybe some of our older ladies, widows, or whoever it may be, they'll tell me, you know what, my physical strength is not what it used to be. But I can still pray for people. I can still write a note to people. I can still encourage people this way. Great. Whatever gift God has given to you, the question is not, do you have one? The question is, are you currently using it? And if you're not using it, then how long will you continue to be disobedient to what God has given to you? God has given you a gift. You are to be a steward of that gift. You are to take care of that gift. You are to utilize that gift. You are to involve yourself with the use of that gift. So at Whitneyville, what are some areas that you could use your gifts for? Well, we have an abundance of areas that you could use your gifts for. We need help in coordinating our ushers. We need help with junior church and Sunday school. We need help with the nursery. We need help with our fellowship team. We need help with our funerals. We need help as greeters. We need help with the missions committee. We need help setting up communion. We need help on the audio and video team. We need help in leadership. And that's just the things I thought of in the first probably 30 seconds. So the question is not, do I have a gift? The question is, are you using that gift? 1 Peter 4:10, as Peter mentions there, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Here's the interesting thing about Christians. Some people will leave this earth with hands that are nice and soft and warm because they've been sitting on them. That's a metaphor, an idea for serving. God has given you a gift, and you just sat on it. Your hands. They're nice. You ever sit on your hands? They're nice and warm. They get kind of red. And some people will leave this earth with nice, soft, warm hands because they just simply sat on the gift that God had given to them. While other people will leave this earth with hands that are blistered and raw because they used them to serve others. So here's a question for all of us. What kind of hands does Whitneyville Bible Church have? Are we content to sit back and to say, well, you know what, there's a few people that are serving, so kudos to them. Or are we going to say, you know what, I don't care if anybody else serves, I'm going to serve, and I'm going to be a good steward with the gift that God has given me, and know that Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified through what I have done. What are you doing to use the gifts that God has given to you for the cause of Jesus Christ? It's not about building an empire. It's not about building a church. It's not about saying, let's make Whitneyville Bible Church great again. It's about saying, let's be faithful to what God has given to us and the gifts that He has given, and let's be good stewards of that, and let's use them. If God has given you the gift of speaking, then use it. If God has given you the gift of serving, then use it. There's a lot of Christians who are enamored with the end times. They're enamored with, whoa, maybe it's today, maybe it's this week, maybe it's that, look at all this stuff. And what does Peter say? Hey, stay focused. Like dealing with children sometimes. We have to do this with our kids. Hey, stay focused, like a candy shop. They see all these things. Wow, look at all this stuff. Some of it's really cool. I agree. But the Word of God brings us back in line and says, stay focused, stay committed, stay faithful, keep on the track that God has put you on. Be disciplined for the cause of Christ. Be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Make sure that in that process you're loving one another earnestly and extensively, because love covers a multitude of sins. And make sure that you're being hospitable to strangers without grumbling about it and complaining about it. And while you're doing those three things, which are going to take up a lot of your time, make sure that you're serving one another because you love them and you want Christ to be honored and glorified. And if you're dedicated or disciplined for Christ, for what He wants you to do, focused on Him, if you're loving one another earnestly, if you're being hospitable without grumbling, and you're serving with the gift that God has given to you, guess what? There isn't time to be distracted by the flood of debauchery that is around you or all the possible end of time predictions that could occur. Christians should go into the rapture. They should go into Christ's return full force. And wake up and go, wow, it's over. Christ came back. It's good. We're done. We're finished. I was so focused on Christ, I didn't have time to worry about all these other things. The reason why the church in America and the church around the world suffers from apathy and indifference and all these other things that it suffers from is because too many Christians are too distracted by the things of this world and not focused on the things of Christ. So the question for myself is this. Will I be disciplined? Will I be loving? Will I be hospitable? Will I be serving? And be faithful to the one who has saved me and the one who has called me. That's what God wants. That's what God desires. And we know that God is good for His word, that He will bless us with heavenly blessings beyond our imagination. Will you enter eternity with soft and warm hands? Or will you enter eternity with raw and blistered hands, faithfully serving Christ? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for Your word and the power that it contains. Father, we pray that You would encourage us to be faithful to You. Help us at Whitneyville Bible Church. Help us to be disciplined. Help us to love earnestly and extensively. Help us to be hospitable without grumbling. And help us to serve, each of us, to serve using the gifts that You have given to us as good stewards of Your grace. Father, may You allow each one of us to be faithful, not for the praise and the honor of Whitneyville Bible Church, but only for the praise and the honor of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Your name. Amen.